following is a message recorded during the morning worship service at Valley Bible Church in Billings, Montana. For more information, please visit our website at vbcmt.org.
Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn to the book of Psalms, not Psalm 34, but Psalm 130, as we go this morning to God's Word. If you do not know this psalm well, if you haven't meditated on it recently or perhaps saw it in our order of service, you will recognize these words again as we have just sung them. But Psalm 130, I'd like to begin our time reading this psalm to you. Psalm 130 says, "Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord, my soul does wait, and in his word do I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning, indeed, more than the watchman for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is loving kindness, and with him is abundant redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities." Imagine for a moment that you were an Israelite under the old covenant. At least three times a year, you would make pilgrimage, or perhaps family pilgrimage, to Jerusalem for holy feasts and festivals like Passover or the Feast of Weeks. Depending on where you lived, you might travel for days. Eventually, in that pilgrimage, you would walk uphill as you ascended, as you went up. You would sing with your family, perhaps the Psalms of Ascent. Did you catch how this song opens? It says even there before verse 1, or depending on how your Bible notes the verse numbers, a song of ascents. That's part of the original Hebrew. And in fact, Psalm 120 to 134 all begin the same way. If you look in your Bible, it says a psalm of ascents. And that title is there in the original text. These were psalms sung in rich times of, you could say, family worship and pilgrimage as people made their way up as they ascended to the capital city. In fact, it doesn't matter which direction you approach Jerusalem. You go up, you ascend because of the physical geography of the city's elevation. And of those 15 psalms of ascent, there are some that talk about family. You think about Psalm 127 and 128 and the blessed home life in those verses, familiar perhaps to us. That makes sense, given how these psalms were used. There were others that talk about the sweetness of brotherly fellowship. Psalm 133, how sweet it is when brothers dwell in unity. That makes sense. But this song, Psalm 130, is a psalm that talks about sin and one that glories in the doctrine of redemption, of forgiveness, forgiveness of sins. Psalm 130 is an unnamed individual, although I personally believe that this is David and that there's remarkable similarities with Psalm 131 that is also a psalm of David. But it is an unnamed individual praying, petitioning, believing, hoping with a hope that eventually overflows from prayer to preaching. By the time we get to verse 7 and 8, you'll notice that the psalmist is no longer talking to the Lord. He's proclaiming truth. And if you say he's proclaiming what? He's proclaiming that Yahweh is a God who redeems, who forgives sin. Forgiveness. It's a hope that only God can grant and supply. And I wonder, is it a hope that you know personally this morning? Do you know of the forgiveness that God offers sinners? I wonder if that hope, if it truly grips your heart and you love it. Or is forgiveness a cold, hard fact that produces little animating power in your life. Christian, you know forgiveness from the day that you first looked with saving faith to Christ. And so what we'll talk about this morning, in many ways for you as a brother or sister, is sweet and familiar ground. But you know, those truths that we know aren't things that we move on from. Paul said of the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15, he said the gospel being of first importance is a good news message that we not only are saved by, but we are being saved by it. We continue to believe it. Of course, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, what will we still be singing? God's grace. The glory of his forgiveness towards sinners. And so I wonder, when you think about sin, when you think about forgiveness, is there still a present reality? You still groan over remaining sin in your life? Do we cry from the depths, as the psalmist talks about? Is there a kind of holy reverence and awe for the God who forgives sin? That's a truth you know, Christian. But Psalm 130, I think, it teaches us to cling to the Lord's mercy, to cling to his redemption in a way that actually feeds and nurtures strength and faith in our hearts. In this psalm, there's four movements of thought. And it's rather simple. It's four couplets, groups of two verses. So verse 1 and 2, verse 3 and 4, verse 5 and 6, verse 7 and 8 form four movements of thought by which the psalmist, he rehearses truth to his own heart and actually progresses from the pit of despair up to a mountain peak of trust and hope where he's now outwardly preaching his hope to others. So there's dynamic movement to this psalm. Increasing confidence that crescendos from personal prayer into corporate instruction, verse 7 and 8. So let's follow the dynamic movement of the psalmist in Psalm 130, these movements of thought. We could call the first one in verse 1 and 2, petition to the God who hears. Petition to the God who hears us. It says in verse 1, out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. So there's this desperate petition. It's out of the depths that the psalmist cries, and it's kind of watery imagery of trouble or distress. It's as if the psalmist is sinking down and down and down like dead weight into deeper, darker, colder water, a place from which there's no rescue apart from the Lord. Similarly, Psalm 69 says, may the depths not swallow me up. I've come into deep waters. A flood overflows me. So think Jonah. Think sinking, think hopelessness. And notice though, notice who he cries out to. He cries out to the Lord, capital L-O-R-D. Yahweh, that covenant name, that name that should trigger faithfulness and hope, that name which triggers covenant promises and supremacy over every enemy, the name that testifies of a man having a personal relationship with a personal God. Who are you? Who should I say sends me, Moses asks, Exodus 3, do you remember? The Lord answers, I am who I am. Tell them Yahweh sends you, the Lord sends you. Tell them the self-existent I am sends you. And so this desperate plea in verse 1 is coming, as we'll see, from a breaking heart, but it's to the one who sustains hearts, the one who is the self-existent, self-sufficient, ever-living, one true God, Yahweh. Verse 2, he continues, he says, Lord, hear my voice. That word, Lord, lowercase, is Master, the Sovereign One. And you can feel the urgency in these opening words. It's a desperate plea. It's a cry for help. Twice the psalmist speaks of his own voice. It's not a silent prayer. It's not a mental prayer, but an out loud voice. The voice, that term was used for preaching. It was used for weeping. You've seen this, haven't you? Not a child, but a grown man or a grown woman weeping. That's an audible sound. And so he's pleading, hear my voice, hear my cry. In other words, Lord, answer me. He continues, verse 2, let your ear be attentive. I wonder, do you pray that way? It's been so helpful to be in the Psalms, be kind of reminded of these truths again and again. Do we pray in such a way that in our prayers we say, Lord, hear me. Listen to me. I must have your ear. Be attentive to my cry. So he's crying from an urgent, burdened, heavy heart, an overwhelmed heart. You know what that's like, don't you? The scriptures, you know what they do? They would exhort us to call out to the Lord from those depths. We don't wait to resume prayer until after life is easy and happy again. No, from the depths I cry out, the psalmist says, from the deepest depths where we would think no one else can hear, the Lord is within earshot. And so the psalmist is encouraging us, call to the one who you know hears you, who has pity on those in distress and misery. And notice, in context, this pit of despair is owing to what? It's owing to the psalmist's sin. The bitter regret of sin, the bleeding heart of guilt and conviction. Have you been there, believer? Before God's law, standing guilty. That's why he pleads in verse 2 for mercy. Do you see that? As we'll see shortly, that's why he lays claim of the truth of forgiveness, verse 4. That's why this psalm is so universally relatable. We've all been there. I know I have. I know you have. Lord, here I am. Perhaps back in this same sin, asking for you to help me, to forgive me. So this is a man who's filled with urgency and earnestness in prayer because, in a sense, he's under conviction. The reality of sin and the honesty before the Lord, it brings now a kind of holy anguish in the psalmist, a blessed distress. And he's going to pursue the Lord in a kind of faith in this psalm that reflects godly sorrow, a desire to believe again, to lay hold of hope in the Lord. In other words, there's movement in Psalm 130. We start in the pit, but he doesn't stay there. He calls out, he prays, but as he does so, he trusts, he remembers. And so the second couplet, we could describe it this way: confidence in the God who forgives sin. So first, we see this desperate plea, this petition to the God who hears. Second, we see confidence in the God who forgives sin. And this, friends, is the very heart of this psalm. It sets forth, verse 3 and 4 does, the weight of sin, verse 3, and then the corresponding balm of forgiveness, verse 4. Verse 3 says, it puts it as a question. It says, if you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? If you, God, if you kept a list, if you, my translation says marked, that's a verb of careful oversight. It means to keep watch over almost like a flock by night. In fact, when this verb is turned into a noun, it becomes the noun watchman, which we'll talk about more. As if the Lord is standing as a watchman on heaven's gate, peering into the souls of men, scanning hearts, looking for transgression and iniquity, measuring by the perfect law of God. He asked this question, if you, O Lord, if you marked sin, who could stand? It's a heavy question, isn't it? The psalmist, in this one question, he takes the whole theology of Romans chapter 3. There's none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned, all have gone astray. All have fallen short of his glory, that there is a total depravity. It's total in scope, every person. It's totally pervasive, affecting our whole nature, leaving us totally guilty. Romans goes on and on talking about the universal sinfulness of man, and it's this weighty, oppressive chapter, Romans 3, as the psalmist takes that in one question, one haunting question. He takes that doctrine of sin and depravity, and he says, oh, Lord, if you were to measure it out and count it, I mean, think about that personally, believer. Think about your own life. I mean, we know the answer to the question, who could stand? Answer, no one can stand. But just think about that personally, your own walk. I mean, if God had kept a strict watchman's tally of your life, of my life, of my ways, if the psalmist is saying, if you audited my life, for sins, all that I've done, every deed, every word, every thought, every duty neglected, every hidden act, every secret, every dark corner, every motive examined, every infraction recorded, nothing sugarcoated, nothing minimized, and you brought the evidence to judgment day. Who could stand? That mountain of uncleanness, that avalanche of filth and of guilt would bury me alive. And it would bury you alive. It would seal our doom. Who could stand, right? The holy watchman's accounting of sin by the standard of divine justice. Not me. Not the psalmist. Not any member of Valley Bible. Not any person visiting here. If you're here, maybe you're here visiting see the baptisms this morning. I don't know everyone's story, but I do know this. No man, no woman will stand in the judgment when measured by the standard of holiness before a perfect God. To stand in that verse 3, is an idiom for standing in divine judgment. Nahum 1:6 says, "Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him." So behind the psalmist's penetrating question here as he thinks about his own life is the knowledge that God is holy, that God is a just judge, that God is omniscient, knowing every detail of every heart, awareness of every iniquity. His justice is perfect. His repaying vengeance is exact. His righteous anger is total upon sin. It's been said before by others that we can no more stand before the holiness of God than a little wax figurine can stand before a blast furnace. But the psalmist also knows that God is gracious. Look at verse 3 again. Verse 3 says, "If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But," there's more. "But there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared." See, verse 4 is this corresponding hope that stands to give relief to the threat of verse 3. This is our hope in the consolation in the depths, this is our consolation in the depths. This is our hope before a holy judge. With our God, with Yahweh, there is, verse 4, forgiveness. The omnipotent, transcendent one, he stands ready to pardon criminals. Think about that. The one who hates sin with unmitigated fury also forgives sin in abundant loving kindness to those who will come to him. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful. He's just to forgive, to cleanse from sin. And so verse 3 is a kind of setup for the blessing, the confidence of verse 4. But you ask, what is forgiveness? What is forgiveness? You need to know this. We need to have confidence in what the teaching of forgiveness is. This is central to our Christian life. If we're called to forgive one another, if forgiveness is at the heart and soul of the gospel that we treasure, we do well to understand carefully, what does it mean to be forgiven? What is forgiveness? Forgiveness is simply this. It is the releasing of a debt that is owed. It's the releasing of an offender from the debt, from the guilt that is owed. It's the releasing work, the canceling work from sin's guilt, from sin's punishment. And that's you this morning, Christian. Released from an unpayable debt that you owed but couldn't fix. Matthew 18 talks about it that way. A monstrous, unpayable debt by which a servant says, "Master, just give me time and I'll pay." Except for it's impossible to pay back a debt so large. So many millions and millions of dollars on that meager salary. Matthew 18 is a wonderful, wonderful parable about the forgiveness of sin. It's not working your way out of debt. It is the releasing of that debt by a kind and gracious master. And God takes the mountain of iniquity that's chained to our ankles, and he breaks that chain. He unfastens it. Using language from Micah, Micah 7:19 says this, "He casts all our sins into the depths of the sea." Psalm 103, verse 12, "As far as the east is from the west, so far does he" what? "Remove our sin from us." That's forgiveness language. He removes, he releases, he casts away. With Yahweh, Psalm 130, there is forgiveness. It's not three strikes, you're out. He's not a vindictive pagan god under, you know, the sort of the Roman pantheons of God, pantheon of gods. And frankly, friends, he's not like you and me, right? We're easily perturbed and annoyed and petty and offended, resentment, scorekeeping. No, not God. In fact, Nehemiah prays in chapter 9, verse 17 of Nehemiah says, "Lord, you are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love." He's inclined this way. He's eager. He's bent. He's ready to forgive sin, even in the face of rebellion, even in the face of failure. This is who God is. And yet there's a twist in verse 4. Look at it. Verse 4 says, "With you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared." Now that's incredible. That's interesting. The fear of God, meaning awe at his holy majesty, reverence for his holiness, that deep desire that believers would have to please him, the sober concern to not offend him, the fear of the Lord is, Psalm 130, the fruit of forgiveness. People do not walk in holy, reverent fear because they do not know the forgiveness of God. Forgiveness of sins produces the fear of God. Do you see that? It's the logic of this text. Is forgiveness given to us that we might sit and soak, that we might just passively bask? No. Forgiveness is given unto the fear of the Lord. I mean, it would make sense if this said, "With you is justice, therefore you are feared." That would make sense, right? It would make sense if it said, "With you is forgiveness, therefore you are to be adored." But it's not what the text says. It says, "With you is forgiveness, that you might be feared, that you might be honored." It inverts our intuition in some ways. But how does this work? How does the forgiveness of sins produce the fear of the Lord? There's multiple ways to answer that question. I think we could say from, for example, Jeremiah 32, that in the new covenant in particular, God promises, he prophesies through the prophet Jeremiah for a day future, a day that we now live. He promises in the new covenant, "I will implant my fear within you." So you say, how is it that forgiveness produces fear? God says, "I will plant the fear of my name in your very hearts and cause you to walk in my ways. I will quicken your hearts. I'll make your dead heart live in the new birth." That's one way of answering this question. But another way of thinking about this, how is it that forgiveness produces fear, is by being reminded this morning that God deals with sin not by pretending or ignoring or sweeping under the rug. God deals with sin. God dealt with sin through atonement. Atonement. In other words, the death of our Lord that we've remembered and sung about this morning, his sacrifice, it was a substitution. There was punishment there on that cross. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins, Hebrews writes. And so when you begin to open your Bible and think about atonement and think about sacrifice, there is this thread, a sacrificial and bloody thread that points forward. It points ahead to a sacrificial and bloody cross. And you think about that scene of the cross, the one that we love, the one that we sing about. And you remember that at that place, the heavens are in a way shrouded in darkness and judgment as punishment falls upon the man of God, our Savior. And we see his heaving bosom, as it were, in his last words, his cry, my Father, why have you forsaken me?" And you recall all of that, the cost that it took to redeem sinners. The forgiveness was was a blessing that was earned by the unmixed fury of God poured out on the Son, and that forgiveness was therefore forged in the horrible agonies of Golgotha, and that it was my sin, it was your sin that put him there, and that it was all embraced willingly by a perfect, truly God, truly man substitute who did it for the glory of his Father and the love of innumerable souls. And you stand before this panorama of glory and kindness and horror and beauty that is the cross of Christ, and we are left stunned in awe before what Christ has done for sinners. It produces fear. It produces, I want to follow you. I want to please you. We submit to the will of God in Scripture knowing he should obliterate us. And he doesn't. He calls us sons and daughters in his own family to know him by his grace. Forgiveness, think about this, friends. Forgiveness reveals the Lord's character and leaves us in awe to humbly tremble and worship before him in fear. That one writer put it this way: the mercy and grace elicit the fear of God in a way that all the terrors of the law could never rival. Now, having laid hold of this truth in his mind by faith, rehearsing truth to himself, the psalmist shifts to another thought. There's movement, there's progression, there's now, I've called it, anchoring for the soul that trusts. Petition to the God who hears, confidence in the God who forgives, now increasing confidence and anchoring in the soul that trusts, or for the soul that trusts. Look at what I mean here. Look at verse 5. He says, the psalmist says, I wait for the Lord. My soul does wait, and in his word I do hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning, indeed more than watchmen for the morning. What's he saying here? He's saying in these verses, he's saying, I look to my God with faith and trust. It's simple. He's saying, when I turn from sin to the forgiveness that he offers, I look into the face of the one who actually can grant pardon. I trust him. I look to him with faith. In fact, there is, I would say, an active kind of resolve and faith in verse 5 and 6. Waiting in verse 5, it's not just doing nothing. This is not sort of scrolling on your phone while you're waiting in line at the DMV, doing nothing. This is an active kind of waiting, an active faith, a hoping. Both those verbs, I wait and I hope, they speak of present dependence upon the Lord. So when he says, I wait for the Lord, that's an expression of faith. I wait for the one that I'm trusting in. Likewise, the word hope, it's a trust word. It's a faith word. Biblical hope is not wishful thinking. It's suffused with confidence. Job 13:15 says, though he slay me, I will yet hope in him. And so having received forgiveness, having renewed his mind with the truth, what is the psalmist doing? He's taking truth. He's taking truth and he's shepherding his own heart. He's walking by faith in the midst of this psalm as he communicates to the Lord. And verse 1 to 4, you'll notice, it's a direct address. He's talking to the Lord. Now in verse 5 and 6, it's a kind of resolved self-talk. Do you see how he frames it? He says, I will wait for the Lord. I wait for the Lord. My soul does wait. It's a kind of resolved shepherding of his own heart. By the time we get to verse 7, he's no longer talking to himself. He's preaching. He's talking to others. And so his heart is strengthened. It's resolved along the way as he reflects on the beauty of forgiven sin. You say, what is it that causes that pivot? It is faith in the truth. Belief nurtured in the psalmist's heart. You say, Tom, really? That allows someone to go from the pit of despair and depression to greater confidence is believing truth? Yes. There's transformation, there's confidence that's happening as the tone shifts from desperation to consolation to now strengthened resolve. Why? Because truth is believed in the heart. And I think you have here the psalmist saying, Lord, I trust you. Whatever you ordain, whatever consequence, whatever sowing and reaping, whatever dark providence, it doesn't matter because now in verse 5 and 6, we have a soul fixated upon God's gracious character, a word of pardon. He says, on your word I will rely. or on your word I do hope. That's a word of pardon from the Lord. You think about this, perhaps David, again, taking up the promises, as it were, of God. Exodus 34, that the Lord is compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness. Or that word of pardon from Deuteronomy 28. If you obey me, I will bless you. If you disobey me, I will curse you. And if after having disobeyed me, you repent and relent, I will relent. I will forgive, says the Lord. Or maybe David's own personal assurance after he had blown it. And having confessed, Nathan the prophet says, the Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die, 2 Samuel 12, 13. This word upon which the psalmist relies, I believe, is a word of forgiveness, a word of pardon, a word of promise. And these promises continue in Scripture past the day of David. Isaiah 1 says, though your sins are like scarlet, they will be white as snow, Isaiah 1, 18. Or think about Jesus as he institutes the supper. He says, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out, why? For the forgiveness of sins. We sang it, didn't we? The redemption that we have in Christ, Ephesians 1. And really, friends, if you know forgiveness in the experience of your own walk with the Lord, that changes everything, doesn't it? Nothing is the same. It basically puts perspective into every circumstance. So that no matter what hurt or uncertainty or fear or obstacle stand before you, you can know that the Lord is trustworthy. Why? He's forgiven your sin. He has dealt with your greatest problem. You can know that he is worthy of your trust because he has removed the guilt of your transgression. There's no way I could know what's in individual hearts this morning. But know this, in your life, your forgiven sin is proof of God's trustworthiness in your life. Your blotted out ledger it's an airtight argument. You can rely on him. You can rest on him. He's given inexhaustible kindness to us. Now watch how he illustrates this. Verse 6, he uses that watchman image to basically paint a picture. The watchman would, if you're unfamiliar, a watchman would stand post through the night, maybe at the edge of the village or on the city wall, and he'd look out on the perimeter, scanning into the nighttime for dangers and threats. The watchman was a guardian kind of role, a sentry. There was a protective dynamic. He stood watch. And as he made the night rounds, the watchman would be in the quiet, and in the absence of conversation, in the absence of company, in the absence of distraction, you know what he'd do? He'd look at the sky. And he'd look to the east. And he'd wait. In fact, verse 6 kind of captures the monotony of the watchman. He waits for the morning, and then he waits for the morning some more. And more. Waiting, longing, looking with expectancy towards that horizon. In fact, think about what it is to be a watchman, to be on graveyard shift outside, as it were. He would know by like the back of his hand those hours between midnight and first light. Long before dawn, long before the sunrise or birds, he'd recognize what it was to see a jet black sky begin to soften with those lighter hues as he looks to the east and sees dawn coming. And what would he do? He'd wait, verse 6 says. He'd look with expectation, with certainty that there was a morning coming. Now, why does the watchman wait for the morning? It's not that he can't sleep and he's afraid of the dark, so he's staying up. The morning for the watchman brings relief. That's a key idea. Why does the watchman wait for morning? He's a night shift worker, and the morning brings relief from duty. The morning means those potential enemies that could be threats for which he stands guard, they can no longer sneak around in the shadows. And so the watchman's relieved by the morning light because sunup means there's relief from surprise attack, there's relief from duty, there's relief from fatigue, I can go to bed now. And the psalmist says, in a comparison, he says, I wait with more certainty, with more trust, more expectancy than the watchman does for morning. It's a more than comparison. Do you see that in verse 6? In other words, the psalmist is saying, look, the watchman, he waits with nothing to do until morning. He has this singular focus all night. He has the safety and the well-being of others riding on his shoulders. He maybe looks with intensity towards the eastern sky. He's poised, he's focused, he's intense, yes, but that pales in comparison to how I look to the Lord and to his word of pardon for my sin. You think he has intensity? I actively trust my God and his word of forgiveness. I cry out in confession in such a way that's more than the watchman waiting for morning. So even though there's longing, there's certainty, there's relief that the watchman receives from the coming morning, the psalmist says, I have that and more in a way that the watchman can't even understand. And you know this, friend, if you have been washed by the blood of Christ, if you know the forgiveness of sins, if he's called you by name and been gracious with you 10,000 times on the same thing, and that word of forgiveness has come home to your own heart, what do you know? You know that you trust one who cannot fail you. So rest in him, rely upon him, continue trusting is what we would say from this verse. Continue trusting when we feel unsettled or when we sin and fall. Now, as we come to verse 7 and 8, this progression continues to advance. So there's petition and confession at the beginning. There's belief in the doctrine of forgiveness. There's anchored resolve. I wait, I hope, I trust, I rely in faith. And that rising confidence becomes now a pivot in verse 7. A pivot to public instruction. We could call this last couplet proclaiming the God who is worthy. Right? There's anchoring for this soul that trusts that now swings into this proclaiming of the God who is worthy. It's no longer personal testimony, now it's public instruction. Look at verse 7. O Israel, so outward, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is loving kindness, and with him is abundant redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. The psalmist goes from the pit to the peak, and then preaches from that peak to others, saying, as I have hoped in the Lord, hope in him with me. In fact, verse 7 opens with a command. Grammatically, it's a command. It almost feels more like a warm invitation because he's saying, join with me. Join with me in hoping in God as I have hoped in him. Verse 5, you hope in him. Verse 7. And he tells us why. For, do you see it? Oh, Israel, hope in the Lord. For, in other words, here's a reason. Because with the Lord, there is steadfast love. This is that Hebrew term chesed that you've heard before, the covenant love, the loyal love, the forgiving love of God, a love that's marked by devotion, that's marked by kindness. It's undeserved. It's permanent. It's based on his promise, his perfection, not our performance. You remember perhaps Deuteronomy chapter 7. Moses says, he unpacks this. He says, why has the Lord loved you, Israel? Is it because you were greater in number? No. Is it because you were better? No. Is it because you were mightier? No. The Lord loves why? Because he loves. He loves because he loves. And that's the same truth that we found that we sung in Ephesians chapter 1. You take that shovel and you begin to just dig into the logical bottom of Ephesians 1. And it's mind-boggling. And it talks about the predestining and electing work of God. And what do you find at the bottom of Ephesians chapter 1? The will of God, the purpose of God, and the love of God. He loves because he loves. He saves because he loves. He is a God abounding in this chesed, this loving kindness. It's the kind of love that creates holy fear in the hearts of his people that says, I want to please you, Lord. I want to walk with you. I want to honor you. I want to run from sin. But there's more. He says in verse 7, not only is there loving kindness, but there is second, and with him abundant redemption. Okay, so there's another reason. There's plentiful redemption, not just redemption, but redemption that is multiplied. Redemption that is lavish. And again, we as New Covenant believers, we have an even greater reason to affirm this. Because redemption was always a theme pointing forward, pointing to a once for all death at the cross of Christ. I mean, we look back at that death And we see a price that was paid with matchless value, right? So perfect was the redemption accomplished on the cross that Christ declares from it, it is finished. I mean, so perfect, so multiplied is the redemption that we enjoy as New Covenant believers that Peter would write in 1 Peter chapter 1, you were not redeemed by perishable things like silver or gold, but with what? The precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. There's no sin that's too great. There's no stain that's too dark. The price is paid, and it's paid with an infinitely valuable currency. And yet, look at what he does at the very end of this psalm. Look at where he takes it in verse 8. It says, and, so there's loving kindness. Why should Israel hope in the Lord and in his redemption? In him there's loving kindness and abundant redemption. And, verse 8, he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Now, that's interesting. That's surprising. He shifts now from the present to the future. A full and final redemption that's yet coming. Redemption is both present. We have redemption in the Son. And redemption is future. We will have redeemed bodies. Not only that, he looks forward to the redemption of Israel. Think about that. Messiah came to his own, but John chapter 1 says his own did not receive him. Instead, a partial hardening has come upon Israel, Romans 11, 25, until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. And so the future redemption of Israel, it fills the psalmist with hope. His eyes didn't see it. Our eyes don't see it. But a future day awaits when the house of Israel will look with faith and repentance upon the one they pierced. So redemption is a day yet coming, a day that has come in Christ, a day that is coming as Christ comes again, so that what you have in these closing verses is the psalmist saying, rejoice in, hope in the Lord because of who he is, what he's done, and what he will do. I mean, the penalty of sin is paid for. The power of sin is broken now, and yet the presence of sin, it remains. We wait. We wait for a day for the redemption of our bodies, Romans 8. We wait for the redemption of Israel, of all things, the consummation of the Lord's second coming, in which the culminating realities and dynamics of redemption come to a final climax. And in that day, he'll wipe away every tear, and death will be no more, and there will be no more prayers of confession. No more cries from the depths. No more need for deliverance. No more nations in raging rebellion to Christ. Now think about this. No more forgiveness. It'll just be, sin will be dealt with finally. But that's not today, is it? Today we hope and we wait and we rely upon our Lord and we walk in the fear of God. We trust in him because of who he is, what he's done, and what he will do. Now, as I close this morning, I guess, believer, what we've talked about together from Psalm 130 is not new to you, the doctrine of forgiveness. And so I would ask you, is the doctrine of forgiveness, is it producing in your life what we see happening in this progression? Is the doctrine of forgiveness in Christ, is it producing sanctification, growing resolve, and is it producing proclamation that your life is now being used to turn sideways, as it were, and share that hope with others? Is forgiveness a sort of static fact that's believed, or is it a dynamic power by which you are shepherding your own heart to walk with the Lord day by day in his fear? Because forgiveness is a doctrine that goes past just standing in Christ. It begins to motivate and drive how we walk with the Lord, how we wait on the Lord, how we rely on the Lord's word of pardon day by day by day, again and again, until he comes. I close with sweet words from Paul. Just listen to this. In the book of Titus chapter 2, Paul dovetails this theme. He says that the grace of God that's come, bringing salvation, He says, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. The grace of God, the forgiveness of God, it's come to change you now, today. Which is why he says in verse 14 that he gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, would you use the truth of gospel forgiveness to produce in us a zeal for life with you. Lord, we trust, we see from the psalmist's words that redemption fuels the fear of God, that redemption fuels an active waiting and hoping. And so would you teach each of us trust in you day by day. Make the truths that we know well sweet to us once again, that we might set apart Christ as Lord in our hearts and cling to you with more love and faith and fear. Lord, we know that we need that. Strengthen us, I ask, even as we have opportunity to reflect on the beauty of converting grace, upon testimony, upon the way that we celebrate together in baptism. Strengthen us, Lord. Use the truth to revive in us those doctrines that we know well, but we need again and again. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.